1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. I want to stop there for just a moment. As you notice, the first two words, but Solomon. Now, if you remember where we left off last week, you read verse 37 and 38 of the chapter 6 before it. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. I'm not sure if the writer of Kings intended for this to be this way. It's either a commentary or it's history, one or the other. History would tell us just the plain facts. Here it is. He took 7 years to build the house of God, and he took 13 years to build his own house. History. Or it could be a commentary in that he was saying, what a shame. 7 years to build God's house, almost twice that much effort, time, money, equipment, energy to build his own house. I think in this, we have to look at it, I think, more than just a history lesson, more than just a commentary or a note of a historic fact, which it most certainly was. But it becomes for us a commentary, perhaps even a warning to us, of the emphasis placed upon the things we do for our own house. Now, I say this knowing that each of us are responsible for our house. In fact, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes and says that those who do not provide for his household is worse than an infidel. You know, a lazy, despicable person is basically what it's saying. In other words, it's our responsibility to care for our households. But here in Solomon's life, he had the opportunity to devote all of his life to the Lord. And he spent a good deal of it building up his own house in comparison. He had the money, he had the power, he had the wisdom, he had everything available to him, all the resource that he needed to do both. But we see a very sad thing that happens in Solomon's life as he gets so caught up in material things that he leads the nation down a road of idolatry and apostasy, which is what happens when we find ourselves involved with materialism. We get ourselves so caught up in it, and every one of us is tempted by it. And every one of us, to some degree, might even find ourselves guilty of materialism to some degree. Whether it's the building of a new home or the attention paid to the things within our home, whether we care too much, and I don't mean caring properly and appropriately so, and when God gives us something, the need to care for it properly, all of that is good stuff. But we're talking about an imbalance here, and I think that's what the scripture is pointing out. 7 years versus 13 years. 7 years, 13 years. There's an imbalance that seems to take place in all of our lives where we spend so much time, so much energy, so much effort on building up our material and physical lives, but we do not pay as much attention toward the spiritual life. And when that happens, we become in danger of slipping into idolatry. This is what Jesus said when he said that you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and materialism. Because what happens is you wind up fighting so much against each other that one will consume the other. And usually what happens, if we're not grounded in the Lord and grounded in the Word, materialism overpowers us. Materialism consumes us and we become caught like Solomon was caught. That is Solomon's history. We know the history. He becomes consumed by materialistic things. He collects for himself, amasses an army of women. Not just a basketball team of women or a football team of women. He combined a league of women. Definitely a league of their own. And with that, of course, comes all of the necessities to house 1,000 women. That's how many women he wound up with. So obviously, probably 13 years to build a house that large wasn't enough time. He could have gone probably further, bigger, taller, who knows? But that seems to be the problem with materialism. There's always more we could do. Always more. I have what I think is a nice home that I partially built myself. And every time I walk through a room in that house, I always see something more I want to do. Something more I could do. I have a nice room in my house that's tiled nicely. Another room has got hardwood floor, and I think, you know what I could do? And my mind starts going. There is no end to materialistic things. There is no end to it. It doesn't stop. And sometimes, if we are not careful, the thought of materialism can consume us to a dangerous effect. And all of us have to be wary of that and be careful. So Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, its height 30 cubits, with four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars. Now, when you read it in the cubit form, it doesn't sound so bad, but if you convert it into feet, it was 150 feet by 75 feet and 45 feet tall. And so large was this place, they called it the House of the Forest of Lebanon. I mean, it was huge. Now, we don't know if it's the same house that was his or if it's going to be the one in verse 8. We see that he built for his wife, the daughter of Pharaoh, that he built for her. But whatever this place was, its nickname, or it was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. And it's going to tell us why. Well, first of all, it's humongous. And secondly, in verse 3, it was paneled with cedar. Where'd the cedar come from? Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. Very common, very famous phrase of the Bible, of the Old Testament. It was paneled with cedar above the beams that were 45 pillars, 15 to a row. So this thing had a lot of trees in it. There were windows, and perhaps walking through the rooms there, it appeared as if you were walking through the forests of Lebanon. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three tiers. Three tiers, meaning three floors. So this thing was 150 feet by 75 feet by three tall, three stories tall. And that adds up to probably around 34,000, 35,000 square feet, the size of Walmart in town. That's about how big it is in square footage. Well, if you think about it, 1,000 women, you got to have some room to wander around. You don't want people stepping on top of each other. But he had to build a convention center for his family. It wasn't just the average home. And knowing the way it was in the ancient world, chances are they were separate homes and separate compartments. He would build one for his own home, for his own needs. And then he would build one for his harem, and that we're going to see in just a little bit. He put window opposite window, which would create a cross breeze. And remember, they don't have ceiling fans and air conditioning, so cross breeze was necessary. All the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and the window was opposite window in three tiers. So this was quite lavish. But, you know, interesting, when you think of what Solomon built for himself, it was really the most modern, the best. Everything that he could put into it, he put into it. It probably had its own internal vacuuming system. You know, the whole things that all the modern homes would have, especially in that day. But Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes, and in the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes this in chapter 2. He said in verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. So he says, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself water pools. I acquired male and female servants. I had greater possessions of herds and flocks. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers. Imagine having your own orchestra available whenever you wanted. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Solomon gives his own biography here, his own testimony. I held back nothing for myself because he had the power and authority to do so. Everything was available to him. And all of it, he says, was emptiness, vanity. That's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. All of this maddening search was just emptiness for me. People with money and power and wealth and authority and every other thing don't always live the happiest lives. All you have to do is watch some of those shows on television that show you the lives of the Hollywood people and those who are rich and famous. They're wrecks. They're miserable people. Seldom do you find a happy person who has a lot of money. And I know some of you are thinking, well, wouldn't you like to give it a try? Yeah, I would, but I know better. And not only that, I've said this before, I already feel as if I'm a wealthy person. You're as wealthy as I am. Because we found our wealth in the contentment of knowing Jesus Christ. When you know Jesus Christ, you're content with what you have. At least that's what the scripture teaches us to become. Become content with whatever circumstance we find ourselves. Rich or poor is irrelevant. What's relevant is our relationship to Christ. That's where our wealth comes from. And in Him, as we've studied the first chapter of Ephesians, we know we are rich. And when we think of wealth and riches, often we think of it in the sense that Solomon did. But that's where we fall into the trap of mammon. And mammon literally is the worship of material. That's what mammon is about. When he said you cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus was talking about the worship of mammon, where you sell your soul to it. You give yourself up to gather all that you possibly can, like Solomon did, coming up with the same conclusion. It's all emptiness. But when you begin where wisdom, all wisdom begins, where is knowing God, well, that's where your truth, that's where your hope, that's where your stability must come from. Yes, he lived a lavish life, but it didn't bring him the happiness that he was hoping for. In verse 6 of 1 Kings chapter 7, he also made a hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico of pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. He made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. And it's possible he built it just for her alone, or he built it for her and all of the women of his life, all of his wives, which probably were about 300 wives and 700 concubines is what he possessed. And it was, maddening at Christmas time. All of these, can you imagine? What did I get? Get them all the same. All these were of costly stones, cut to size, trimmed with saws, inside and out from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones, hewn to size, and cedar wood. Now, these stones, if you were to go to Israel today, you'd find them all over. They're still there. They're everywhere. When you go to the Temple Mount area and you go to the base of it where all these stones were tumbled down, these were some of the stones that were from Herod's period, and you could see the ones that were cut differently that were from Solomon. Solomon's people built those stones. And when you look at the bottom, when you get underneath, you see how they had the technology to build all of these things. They're still there. I mean, these stones, they didn't just erode away. They're still there. When we're talking about these humongous stones, I think I described them last week. They're huge. They're not going anywhere. You have to blow them up if you want to get rid of them, and that just doesn't happen. These are parts of antiquity now, and they're being preserved, and no one's taking them, that's for sure. They're so heavy, I don't think anyone could. So these stones were built to stay, and they're there. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So he's talking about how lavish, once again, his accomplishments were. In verse 13, now King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. Now Huram is actually another name for Hiram. We talked about Hiram, the king of Tyre. This actually is a different Hiram. We know this because in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, Solomon writes to King Hiram. We already studied this last week. He writes to King Hiram and he asks that he would send him someone who was capable as a builder. And this letter is recorded for us in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. He said, I am trying to build a temple for the Lord, and the temple which I build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a temple? And he goes on to talk about that, about the greatness of the Lord. We'll cover that in a little bit. In verse 7 of 2 Chronicles 2, therefore send me at once a man skillful to work in gold and silver and bronze and iron and purple and crimson and on and on. He's looking for a man. Well, Hiram responds, and that's also recorded in 2 Chronicles 2. He's blessed that David has such a wonderful son and that the Lord's house is going to be built. And he says in verse 13, now I have a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman, or Hiram is another name. His name is Huram, and the son of the woman of daughters of Dan. In other words, he's half Jewish. And his father was a man of Tyre. Tyre is in Lebanon. And so here we have this guy who's half Jewish, half Lebanese. And the king says he is his master craftsman. He's skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, purple, and blue fine linen and crimson, and to make an engraving and accomplish any plan which may be given to him with your skillful men and with the skillful men of my Lord David, your father. So he calls for a skillful person, a craftsman. And that's where we see King Solomon went and brought this fella from Tyre. And there in verse 13, we're putting passages of scripture together so that scripture can interpret itself. Here we see just this little thing. King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. Where'd he come from? 2 Chronicles tells us where he came from. And so it's a good thing. We have everything fitting perfectly. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. So here he's filled with the wisdom to do bronze work, but he really could do much, much more than that, couldn't he? He was a master craftsman who was able to do all sorts of things. He was gifted at it. We know from following scripture also that men like this were gifted and anointed by the Lord to do this sort of work. God has given each of us various gifts. The ability to help others, for instance, the gift of helps, the New Testament calls it. And you have specific gifts that God has given you, talents that help you to help others, to build up a person or the body of Christ, to build up an individual, to edify them, to encourage them. Some are plumbers. Some are carpet layers. Some use their head. Some do carpentry. Others are able to use their figures and their positions in communities and in businesses to be able to help other people. Those are the giftings that God has given to you for the sake of encouraging others, of helping others in the work of the kingdom even. And so this fella came to do this work. And as I say this, I can't help thinking that this reminds me of a commercial that the government is always looking for a few good men. Well, God is always looking for a few good people, men and women, to serve him with their gifts. And as we read the remainder of this chapter, at least a good portion of this chapter, it goes on to describe what this fella, Huram, did for the temple of the Lord. He actually oversaw the entire project. The building project, the construction project of the temple was placed into the hands of this fellow Huram, who was gifted to be able to do it. And you're going to see the reward of it. As we flip over to verse 40, we won't cover every verse, though you might be thrilled by reading about the lavish and ornate work that was done by this fellow. He was certainly a craftsman. But this verse 40 through the end of the chapter gives us a summary of what Huram did. Huram made the lavers, the shovels, and the bowls. So Huram finished doing all the work that he was to do for the king, for King Solomon, for the house of the Lord. The two pillars, the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the two pillars, the two networks covering, and those pillars, by the way, you read in the portion we didn't read, were made in bronze, cast in bronze. They were some 27 feet tall, and the bowls that went on top of them were another 7.5 feet tall. So these things were sitting in the middle of, or the opening of the temple as you would go in, and they were actually named. They were so huge and so ornate and beautiful that Solomon gave them names. He called them Yakin and Boaz. And Yakin and Boaz means he shall establish, and in it or in him is strength. And so this would be a constant reminder that as they would walk into the temple, they would remember that they're established by God and strengthened in their strength in the Lord. It would be an encouragement to come to the Lord for your help. And this fellow Huram was the architect or the designer, the artist that engraved these things into these giant pillars that would become awe-inspiring and spiritually encouraging to anyone who came near them. And we're able to read the names on them. In verse 42, 400 pomegranates for the two networks, two rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the two bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the pillars. Then the 10 carts, 10 lavers, one sea, and 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, the bowls, all these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there were so many, and the weight of the bronze was not determined. So this fella Huram had a gift that was going to bless and inspire many, many people. Why am I making a big deal out of this? Obviously, because I want to tell you that you have gifts, and you have callings, and you have a purpose. And you might think, well, I can't teach the Bible, or I can't sing, or I can't do anything that's going to be beneficial to the church. I'll bet Huram thought the same thing, especially living in a different culture, different country. But he got the call. It came from Solomon, but it was really the call of the Lord. As the Lord put him in another culture, as his mother was half a believer, or his mother was a believer, he was half believer, if you want to look at it that way. And she raised him to fear the Lord. She raised him also in a family, in an area where he learned amazing skills by gifted, unbelieving people. And in that unbelieving world, no doubt, he picked up a trade that God was able to use that to bless the children of Israel in a spiritual way. You know, we live in a world, we work in the world. We work in places, all kinds of places, where we're going to pick up things. And there's the potential of picking up bad things, too. But we learn things along the way. And the Lord uses the world, he uses the work that we, the occupation that we work in. He uses all the experiences of life to teach us certain things, and eventually, suddenly it comes out when he calls us to some spiritual task. And it may be using those gifts that he has planned for us from before the beginning of time, and we didn't even know about it until suddenly we get the call. Someone will ask, hey, can you? Oh yeah, I can do that. And you get the opportunity to bless someone. Every one of us has a gift. Every one of us has some way to help, to fulfill a need within the body of Christ. We must never think we're insignificant. We must never sell ourselves short. God has given to all of us some purpose, some function. That's the nature of the body. There isn't a part of the body that is insignificant. There isn't a part of our body that has no need. Every part has a need. Have you ever heard someone say, well, you know, it's like a wives' fable or something. The little toe on the foot really doesn't have a need. You don't really need the little toe. Bet me. You need that little toe. And, you know, you think it's an insignificant thing. Well, you go ahead and stub that little toe in the middle of the night. You see how insignificant it is. That moment becomes the most important part of your body. As you go hopping around and falling over and, you know, hitting every other part of your body on the way down. But that toe becomes important and you realize it's a big part of my life. And sometimes we think we're insignificant in the body of Christ, in our existence in the body of Christ, but you're not. You're not at all. Every one of us has a place and every one of us has a value. Verse 48, thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of God, and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left, in front of the inner sanctuary with the flowers, the lamps, and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, and the censers of pure gold, the hinges of gold, even the hinges were made of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. Imagine as they cast the hinges in gold. It's really quite amazing. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Now, a wonderful thing that I see here, and you might just pass over it in not being able to maybe grasp it, but I see here the influence of David upon Solomon. Solomon obviously loved his dad and really wanted to honor him in every way. He loved his father. We're going to see in chapter 8 how he gives such praise to his dad. But his father David was really the architect, the designer of the temple. He was able to take his vision and his love for God and pass it on to his son Solomon. He failed with a couple of his sons, as we know the story. He didn't do very well, which is perhaps the way some of us might feel as parents. We think, well, we didn't do so hot with the first two, but this one we may have a chance. And you may. Stick to it. Don't ever give up. Pass on your dream. Pass on your heart for God to your children. Make sure that they understand that all you live for is God now. You're not perfect in any way, but your life is God. And I think Solomon was able to see the life of his father David and the mistakes that he made, but he saw that he had a heart for God. Solomon, with all of his mistakes, began with a heart for God. He had that heart for the Lord, and the Lord saw that and honored him for it. What we also see in here is that David passed the heart for God on to his son Solomon, passed the vision of the temple on to Solomon, and that is the role of a good parent. But we also see that in Solomon's life, he turned away from that dream. He turned away from the dream and the influence of his father and began to do things that his father would never dream of doing. As he turned away and began to even follow other gods and dabble with the idolatry that was prevalent around him. Wound up with so many wives that it got a hold of his heart. And just like we're reminded by Jesus in the book of Revelation, when he's talking in chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus, he says, I know all your works. I know how much sweat you put toward doing the right thing. But I have this against you. You lost the heart for me. You've left your first love. Here we read that Solomon put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. He finished the house. He did everything that was required of him, everything that he wanted to do in his heart, and everything that his father wanted to do from his heart. But ultimately, in the end of his life, I think the Lord would say, I'd rather have your heart than the temple. We spend so much time building the material things of our lives, but God wants our heart. He wants us to be true inside of our passion, inside of our heart, in a passion for him. It's not the outward thing. It's not the phony things. It's not that we look good and look right on the outside. It's how we really are on the inside that counts. That's what the Lord sees. That's what Samuel scolded Saul about. I'm sorry, God scolded Samuel about when he said, man looks on the outward, but God looks upon the heart. It's so easy to look pretty, to look right, to look spiritual, to look Christian. But when God begins to shine a spotlight within our heart, he finds the flaws and he finds the reality and he exposes the hypocrisy that so often exists in our lives. And this is obviously not to condemn us. We don't want to condemn us, but rather to encourage us to be right with the Lord. Let us all determine that we want to have a right heart, not a right look. Solomon had all the right look, but as we're going to see, it was really only one beautiful, beautiful building. It wasn't a sanctuary until God showed up. Just like this place here, you know, you see people who come in here and they see our sanctuary for the first time and they go, wow. This is different than what it looks like from the outside. They come in here and they see the way it looks. They go, wow, this is a cool place. I like to show them around and see the look on their faces as they look at it. And then I realize how empty it looks as I show them around. This is nothing to me when you're not here. But then you guys show up and I think, now we're cooking with gas, if you know what I mean. Because this place doesn't become anything until you come and you're bringing with you, obviously, the presence of the Lord. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of God. This is just an empty building when you're not here. And Russ and I are just staring at each other, kind of twiddling our thumbs, hoping that someone will show up. Can't wait till Sunday and Wednesday come around, because in a sense, it fills the place with the presence of the Lord, as we're going to see in chapter 8. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, to King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they may bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is Zion. And keep that in mind. When you hear of the term Zion, Mount Zion, we're talking about Jerusalem, the city of David, and it's actually the northern part of this little mountain. The mountain of Jerusalem is actually four little hills or mountains. They call them mountains. They're not really that big, but it's just a little area. There's Mount Zion, and then there's Mount Moriah and a couple of other little hills that are there. But Mount Zion, Mount Moriah are the ones that we hear a lot about. Mount Moriah, obviously, is where Calvary was, and also where the temple was built. Mount Zion just overlooks that, just up on the north, which is considered the city of David today, even today. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. So all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. Then they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tabernacle of meeting, and all the holy furnishings that were in the temple. The priests and the Levites brought them up. The tabernacle of meeting, obviously, is the old one that was made by Moses, is now being brought into this massive building. So also King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled with him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be counted or numbered for multitude. In other words, a humongous slaughter of animals in honor of this great event. Then the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place into the inner sanctuary of the temple to the most holy place under the wings of the cherubim. And so they brought it to its place, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant that was sprinkled with the blood of the animals that was installed by Moses, given to Moses by God, and was supposed to be the written contract, the written agreement in the blood of animals that was between God and the people of Israel. Jesus, of course, fulfilled that contract. He didn't abolish it. We want to be careful of our wording. He fulfilled it, that agreement. That's where we come to the new covenant and this new agreement now that was not sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats and sheep, but was sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself. That's why when we lift the cup at communion time and Jesus says, this is the blood of the new and everlasting covenant. It has nothing at all to do with this part anymore, but now it fulfills the spiritual perfection of what this physical symbol was. This was just a visual of what was to come. What was in the ark but the Word of God, the actual Ten Commandments that was written, the Word of God, the promise, who is Jesus but the Word of God, the Logos. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word became flesh. And so he was actually beaten and bloodied and sprinkled with blood, if you will, as he then sprinkled every aspect of your life so that you too will become sanctified and holy by his blood. That's why all of the massive amounts of blood here, the sprinkling, was all symbolic to them, meaningful to us, and that it represents Christ, the perfect and ultimate offering for all of the men, all of sin in our lives. That's why in verse 6, when it says, the priests brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place. And you see, the Word of God has a place in your life. Jesus Christ has a place in your life. And nothing's going to be right in your life until he has been put in his place in your life, until he takes his rightful place upon the throne of your heart. Nothing is going to be right until then. And so the message here is, as he urges us, install Jesus in your heart. Install the Word of God, the Ark, if you will, of the covenant of God, the Word of God in your heart where it belongs. For the cherubim spread their two wings over the place, verse 7, of the Ark, and the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. The poles extended so that the end of the poles could be seen from the holy place. It was probably for the priests that they were ministering inside, in front of the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they were there to this day. Now, verse 9 is interesting. Nothing was in the ark except the two tablets of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Well, we've always known or been taught that within the ark it was the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone, also the jar of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. What happened to the other two emblems or the other two items? Where is the jar of manna? Where is the rod that budded? Remember, there are a couple of ways that people explain this. First of all, keep in mind that the ark was captured by the Philistines, and it's possible that they were lost. The only thing left within the ark were the tablets. It's also possible and highly probable that we've been misinterpreting the whole thing. And what it's possible is that the only thing that was contained within the ark were actually the two tablets of stone. Covered here appears to be also covered in gold, but at least in another section, but that the jar of manna and the staff which budded were only kept next to the ark. And that's maybe an explanation as well. So the only thing within here, we shouldn't really have a discrepancy at all. The only thing within the ark would be the tablets of stone, which is the Ten Commandments put there in Horeb by Moses, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests came out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, God has been allowed to take his rightful place, and so we see the presence of the Lord. Wow. This becomes now a sanctuary. Before it was an empty building. Now it's a sanctuary. just as this place. It's just a practical building for us. It becomes a sanctuary when you show up. This is what I'm talking about. This is really when the presence of the Lord is. Have you ever heard someone say, we're going to the house of God? Well, this isn't the house of God. It's a warehouse. It's an old building that we've converted into a practical meeting place. Now we're able to meet here in this part, and the kids meet in another part. It becomes very practical. It's not the house of God. You are. You are where God lives, and everywhere you go, you're in the presence of the Lord. We always pray this. Sometimes we do, even inadvertently, we'll say, Lord, we come into your presence. No, you were always in his presence. If Christ is with you, he's with you, and you're always in his presence. And to pray that, I understand what we're saying, but we're not really coming in. It's just our mind that wants us to believe that when we pray, we kind of go through this tunnel and into this corridor, through this corridor, and there we are now in the presence of the Lord. I can understand our envisioning that. But the reality is Christ's presence is already with us. And even before we utter a word in prayer, we're already there. We get this, obviously. The scripture encourages us to come to the throne room of grace to ask for help in time of need. So we envision ourselves actually coming, but the idea there is to urge us to pray, to seek the Lord in prayer for help when we need it. And that's what we do. But you are already in the presence of the Lord. And when you leave this building, the presence of God is with you. You take him with you. The presence of the Lord is with me too. He's with us all. And everywhere we go, what a joy, what a privilege. That is the promise of Jesus. That's the joy that he will never leave us or forsake us ever. And so that is his promise to us, and we must cling to it, hold on to it. And we see here that the presence of the Lord came as they honored and obeyed his word. When they honor the word of God, God moves, he acts, he does something wonderful in our lives. Honor the Lord, honor his word, and obey his word, and you too will see the Lord move. And here we see that the priests could not continue to minister because of the cloud. The presence of the Lord was so thick. The cloud is always the symbol, was always the symbol of God's being there, God's presence. Now, this sounds really cool, but don't in any way wish that this could be our experience, because it's a lesser experience than what we already have. This was cool for them, and to them they were going, oh, ooh, ah. And it reminded them of the days of Moses when they were led by fire and by the cloud. But to go back to this for us, we would lose something. This was the presence on the temple, but the presence upon our lives is one that is constantly being led by the Lord, constantly in fellowship with God. That's the relationship we want to have with God. Then Solomon spoke. The Lord said he would dwell in the dark cloud. I have surely built you an exalted house and a place for you to dwell in forever. Now, Solomon says this, but he's going to correct himself in just a little bit. What we see here, obviously, is God putting his stamp of approval on this whole thing, and he's saying, I love this. Everybody's hearts are right with me, and I'm going to make a covenant here, or in a sense, I'm going to make a strong showing and say that I am pleased by this. Well, then the king turned around, in verse 14, and blessed the whole assembly of Israel while all the assembly of Israel was standing, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David, and with his hand has fulfilled it, saying, since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I have chosen no city from any tribe of Israel in which to build my house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, whereas it was in your heart to build a temple for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. So in essence, it was David's heart's desire to build the temple for the Lord. But God said, I'm just blessed that it's in your heart. It's not the action. And this is what we have to get through our heads, really. It isn't the action. It's what's in the heart. You say, well, I didn't sin. Did you have it in your heart? If so, Jesus said, it's as if you actually did it. Let's put that. That was in the negative. In the positive, it's in our hearts to do right for God, but so often we do wrong. God doesn't look at the action necessarily, but the heart. Now let's explain that. He looks at the heart that we want to do right, but our nature drives us to do wrong. If he looks at the heart and he says, this poor guy is really trying his hardest. He really wants to please me, but he always chooses the wrong things. He really wants to please me, and I see his heart. God's moved by the heart. On the other hand, you have a guy who does wrong, and God looks at his heart, and he knows that his heart is wrong. For in his heart, he sees that that's what he wanted to do. He's evil, and he sinned, and that's all he wanted to do was to sin from the beginning. God sees the heart. And so one is judged differently, not for the action, but for the heart. And so God looks upon the heart and always does. So in our heart, our desire has to be for him. And I want to be pleasing to the Lord. So God was blessed with David's heart. Solomon's prayer goes on, and he said, or his discussion with the people. Nevertheless, you shall not build the temple, but your son who will come from your body, he shall build the temple for my name. So the Lord has fulfilled his word which he spoke, and I have filled the position of my father David, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and I have built a temple for the name of the Lord God of Israel, and there I have made a place for the ark, and which is the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. So he's giving praise to God for the fulfillment of his father's vision and the fulfillment of the Lord's promise, the Lord's word. And a very good thing, as Solomon finds himself here as the recipient of God's blessing. And what a great place to be in giving praise to God for it. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above nor on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants, who walk before you with all their hearts. Again, emphasis on the heart. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But God will indeed dwell on the earth. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? And here he's correcting himself, as I mentioned. Will he really live in the house? Earlier he said in verse 13, I've built you a house, a place for you to live in forever. And now he's saying, but really, is that really genuine? Is that really a true expectation? Will God indeed dwell on the earth? For behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. He's confirming it's just a building. You, O Lord, are the essence of it all. You're the value of it. It's just a building otherwise. And God is everywhere. Who can contain God? No one can, and certainly not a building that God can call home. So to call something the house of God really is kind of to put God in a box, tongue in cheek here. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be opened toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, my name shall be there, that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place, and may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Now, you see there in verse 30, three things, and these three things are going to be repeated throughout this chapter. First, he says, when they pray toward this place, and you're going to see when they pray throughout the chapter, because they're going to pray. And second thing is, when they pray, hear in heaven, hear them. And that's the request. When they pray, hear them. And he says, your dwelling, here from here in heaven, your dwelling place. And when you hear, forgive. So he's asking God to listen when they pray and forgive when they pray. Really are the things that he's asking for here, which is also great wisdom. But notice something too. Sin is automatically assumed. It's an assumed thing. When they pray, forgive them, God, because I got a feeling they're going to need it. This is Solomon praying for his people. And then you see the pattern. In verse 31, when anyone sins against his neighbor, verse 32, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the wicked. Verse 33, when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you. Verse 34, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel. Verse 35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you. Verse 36, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants. Verse 37, when there is famine in the land, pestilence or blight or mildew, when their enemy besieges them in the land, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever supplication is made by anyone or by all your people Israel, when each one knows the plague of his own heart and spreads out his hands toward his temple, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. You see, Solomon is so wise. He knows about the actions of men. It's the heart that God knows. The heart. God looked beyond their actions. Judge their hearts. And he says in verse 41, now concerning the foreigner. And this is quite significant when you think of the nature of the Jews and how they felt about foreigners. Solomon had a heart for foreigners. Concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake. For they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm. When he comes and prays towards this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name. In other words, Solomon is praying for evangelism, that people everywhere will know you, and that we will be the attraction, the light that all are drawn to. That's the purpose of the Christian life as well. In verse 44, when your people go out to battle against their enemy, wherever you send them, when they pray to the Lord, then hear in heaven, verse 45, their prayer and their supplication. This continues throughout the good portion of this chapter until we get down to verse 53. And in 54, Solomon finishes and he turns to the assembly as he prays this prayer and supplication to the Lord, that he arose from the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread to heaven. And this, then he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. There has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses. Do you see? Trust his word. Honor his word, and God will keep it. God has promised to keep his word. He urges us to keep his word. And he goes on. He says, may the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us nor forsake us. And that is the promise. That he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day may require, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. There is no other God. People may pray to other gods. They may pray to other people. They may pray to others, but there's only one God who hears. Let your heart, therefore, be loyal to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and keep his commandments as at this day. You see, in this day, it would have been an emotional time for them as they see the presence of the Lord, the cloud, the awesome experience they must have had that the priests couldn't go into the temple because of the presence of the Lord, and there was something happening. So there was an emotional thing going on. But Solomon says, I want you guys to be loyal in your heart, because this could fade. This could pass away. And he says, be loyal, therefore. There's only one God. There is no other God. So be faithful. Be loyal to the Lord your God and walk in his statutes. Keep his commandments as at this day. As you feel today, keep it burning. And that becomes a responsibility of ours. Jude said, keep yourself there. Keep yourself in the love of God. And don't allow yourself to drift away. Oh, but it's just, I get so tired. I get so weak. No. Of course you are. That's the flesh. Keep yourself there as it is this day. And don't allow yourself to drift away. Don't allow yourself to be deceived and drawn away to some other crazy thing. But keep yourself where you belong. That's your job to do so. Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice. And you read verse 63. It's 22,000 bulls, 120,000 sheep. Wow. That's, imagine the flow of blood that came off the Temple Mount. And in verse 66, on the eighth day, let's read verse 65. At that time Solomon held a feast, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God, 7 days and seven more days, 14 days, and on the eighth day, or the 15th day, he sent the people away. They blessed the king and went to their tents, joyful and glad of heart, for all the good that the Lord had done for his servant David and for Israel, his people. And joyful and glad of heart is how we should feel when we all go to church and worship together.